Let me say, first of all, to those who may be visiting the assembly tonight, that we're delighted to have you here. And if you were not here this morning and are not aware of what's going on, we are in a very jubilant mood and one that's filled with great thanksgiving, because in the last 72 hours, 14 of our young people here have committed their lives to Christ and become His disciples. And we can't think of anything that would bring us more joy and happiness and satisfaction than that. The only thing, I suppose, is to see them growing and growing and growing as Christians. These evening lessons, when I am permitted to speak and when circumstances allow, have been given over to the study of the greatest sermon of all, the Sermon on the Mount, preached by the greatest preacher of all, the Son of God. Now, Sid would have preached tonight and continued his series on Colossians. He's afraid you'll forget all that he said before if he doesn't get a chance soon to speak on that. But he was called to fill in for someone else tonight at Central, where they're having a gospel meeting. And the different speakers are listed out on the bulletin board, so you can see that. And I hope that many of us will go and encourage the brethren there. Sid made this observation. He said it was good to see the Williams. And I didn't know he knew the Williams. But he said that Michael's father and mother, when he was not yet a Christian, and he said he was looking a little scruffy, and he was working in the printing field, and he would go over there where the Williams had their business, and he said they have a very, very good name among the business people for their honorable business practices. And he said they used to treat him kindly, and he hadn't forgotten that, and it was good to see them. It's good to know, is it not, that our lives sometimes touch the lives of others and we do not even know it. Now, there's Joetta Usher out there who doesn't know what I'm going to say, but she met a neighbor of mine recently, Bob Totten, and he told me that he had met one of the members at Douglas Hills, and she was a very fine lady. He was much impressed with Joetta. Now that you're sufficiently embarrassed, Joetta, by all this. But what it says, and this will help to illustrate what we're going to be talking about again tonight, is that who and what we are has an impact on others. One of the ladies that came to our vacation Bible study said she had asked her neighbors over here across the street about this church, and if she knew anything about them as she contemplated coming to our adult Bible study. She said, in response, she said, "I don't know who they are, but they're some of the happiest people I've ever seen." Now, you see what all those parking lot conversations and attitude and dispositions have had. They didn't know what was going on in these four walls, but something they saw in the demeanor of Christians here has made its impact. And you and I were not trying to impress anybody. But being what we ought to be, feeling as we ought to feel, thinking as we ought to think, acting as we ought to act, out of the sheer joy of being the disciples of the Son of God, does have its impact in the world. And we can be caused to be very grateful for that. People are watching, even when we're not trying to be seen. We've been talking about the Sermon on the Mount, and you've got your Bible open to the 5th and 6th chapters of Matthew. And if you haven't, you're going to have this opportunity now to find it. And because in my Bible at least, we're open to both chapters on the same opening, it allows me to make just a brief review of what we have studied before. This sermon is a whole. It is a sermon. It fits together. It moves in a certain direction. has a central theme about it. So when he began with those eight Beatitudes, talking about a certain kind of people with a certain disposition, we already understand the kind of people that are going to be required in order to fit into this kingdom. And they're an unexpected lot because they are in need of mercy. They are empty of righteousness, but hungering and thirsting for it. Their spirit is one of humility, poverty of spirit, meekness toward others, with a desire that is profound to be all that God wants them to be, to see the Lord out of a sincere and genuine heart. Now that truth about the kind of people who will become citizens in the kingdom of God has to inform, has to influence our understanding of everything else that Jesus says. Having done that, he said that people like that are going to be the light of the world. And that others, seeing the way they were, their disposition, attitude, their works, in fact, what they meant to others, what they meant in the world, would glorify God on their behalf. And they'd be the salt of the earth, the saving influence among men who were corrupted and dying in the darkness. Then he says that his attitude toward the law of God that was given by Moses and the words of the prophets was, and his work was, to fulfill all that. This was his father's word. He was the fulfillment of the scripture. Now that gives you some sense of the stature of the preacher. I won't be making any statements like that. I'll be telling you how inadequate I am. And sometimes I bore people a little too much with my statements about that. But I won't tell you, I mean every word of it. I sense my inadequacy. And one of the great things about being a Christian is that you don't have to be adequate. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he is our sufficiency. God in Christ is our sufficiency. So that we face the world not out of some sense of our own powers and intellectual skills, out of some sense of our social acumen so that we are very charming and influential. In fact, the Lord has emptied us of any notion of that and filled us up with a sense of the power that he has through us to change our lives and to change the lives of others. But this is the Son of God. This is the one who is the center of history. Everything points toward him. Everything in the past was looking forward to his coming. And ever since he came, we've been thinking about what he did and what he said, and we're looking forward to his coming again. He fills history. As someone said, it is his story. And so he says about the scripture that he reverences every bit of it, and he will fulfill it. And then he adds, and you who think about coming to be in my kingdom, verse 19, you need to know that anybody who breaks the least of these commandments and teaches other men to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of God. That's another way of saying out, not in. There are no such thing, there is no such thing as a second-class citizen in the kingdom of heaven. We all will get there by grace, and there is no method by which God can distinguish between us. How will you make a difference in the position that people hold in the kingdom of God? And certainly in its glory stage, when everything is brought to fulfillment in the second coming of Jesus, how would you make a distinguish between the citizens of the kingdom when none of them deserve to be there at all? Think about it. And then he says something very plain.
And he's explicit, too. He calls the name of some people. Now, that can upset folks. And I understand that when people's names are called in a contemptuous way, that's not after the spirit of this preacher. But there was a group of deeply religious people, deeply in the sense of being very devout in their own way, in the nation of Israel, about 5,000 or 6,000 of them, who made it their long suit to study the scripture and to study what everybody else had said about it. The tradition of the elders. And he says in chapter 5, verse 20, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no way, under no circumstances, will you ever enter into the kingdom of God. Is that a warning? Will that get your attention? To his audience, it was a shocking thing. These were the most devout, religious, pious people of the time. To speak about the law was to talk about the Pharisees. To speak of the scribes was to speak about the law. And what they taught about the law and what they felt about the law was almost considered synonymous with the law itself. And here's Jesus saying that their righteousness was inadequate. Wholly, absolutely, and totally inadequate. Not in the abundance of it, but in the quality of it. It was the wrong kind of righteousness. Totally. It didn't make any difference how much of this righteousness you had. It was not going to be enough. And then we've been studying these six contrasts where Jesus says, this is what you've been told. This is what you've heard has been taught in the past. But I'm telling you, this is the way it is. If I can suggest briefly the contrast, I would say it was the difference between a very shallow, chopped down, terribly mutilated form of the Word of God and the deep heart righteousness of the person who accepts all that God has said because he accepts God and seeks from the very beginning to do everything as the Lord wants it done. Sometimes we ask the question, do you have to do everything? How can I do everything? How can I be perfect? Well, you can't be perfect. Well, now that's not how I wanted to say that. You're not going to be. I do not believe that perfection is an impossibility with us. I don't believe that we are compelled by nature to sin. For if that was the case, none of us would be responsible for that, would we? But we are not going to, because God evidently has foreknown that we would not, on the basis of universality of sin in his creatures. He has provided universal remedy for sin in Jesus Christ, who tastes of death for every man. Hebrews 2, verse 9. So, this old shallow way, this truncated way, is compared with the way of the Lord, which says we're going to reach down to the bottom of our hearts and we're going to give him everything we've got. And if we fail, we're going to be grieved by that and turn from our failure as soon as we learn it and seek his way, because that was our intention from the beginning. We will not get everything done right, but we will try. We will try from the depths of our personalities, with all the energy that we have, we will try. And our failures will never be excused as being something inconsequential, but we will say, Father, I have failed you. And I am profoundly sorry. I do not intend to continue to do that. Everybody can do that. These young people don't know a lot of things. They know a lot. And compared to many people, they'll be virtual Bible scholars, many people in this society. But there's much they do not know. And much they could not have known because there had been no time for that. But when they said, that I will follow Jesus. I will do His will. I will be His servant. I will be His disciple. I will learn about Him, and I will learn how to be like Him. And I will try with all that I have in me to be like Him. When they said that, that's an absolute commitment that any heart can make. Later on, the information will be put into that single-minded determination to do everything. But Jesus is just telling us we've got to get down to the heart of the matter here to be truly righteous. We can't play at the fringes. We can't be on the surface. We can't just be religious. We're going to have to be deeply and profoundly committed. That's the only way you can respond to a God who has just absolutely emptied Himself and poured Himself out upon you. And let any man who would stand up and say that that's not true. That God's love has in some way been measured out to us and is less than the totality of His affection. When you give the best you have got and the most precious thing you have, then your love is without limit. I will say this as a running commentary, that God accepts everybody, but He can only have fellowship with those who give themselves to Him by His Son in obedient faith. But He wants all. Now, this is a challenging section. I had the deep sense in the last two lessons we presented on 5th chapter of Matthew that some of us had our heads reading. Some people said after the last Sunday evening's lesson, said, "What is your position on that?" I thought maybe I'd expressed it, but I don't think I did well enough. If people left saying, "Now, how do you feel about this matter of your relationship to your enemy, and in particular the matter of involvement with killing in the military and so forth?" Well, I'll just tell you this much. I don't think you ought to do that. That's my conviction about it. But you're going to have to wrestle with that for yourself. Most of us don't have to worry about that anymore. When I was 35 years old, the state sent me a notice that I was being... My draft status was being changed. I was a little startled. Not a little concerned. Said, "You're now 5'8". I thought, what does this mean? Because I had received earlier days... In college, I had received release from duty to do that, and then I started preaching soon afterward, and then they didn't come after me for one reason or another. And now I'm concerned. Well, what it meant was, we don't want you anymore. We don't want you, and we don't need you anymore. I was greatly relieved after I made the phone call. But young people will face this. And that's the reason I addressed it. Not because I'm saying to you, you have to accept what Earnhardt believes about this if you want to be sound. But each of us has to face the Son of God on this matter and ask, what does it mean to love my enemy? We have to. And young people deserve a discussion of the issue. Because they may be confronted, God forbid, with this challenge in the future. But as I said to you, there'll be plenty of enemies around without getting in the military to deal with to make this lesson from the Son of God practical. That's not going to be our gravest crisis. But loving some of the people we know like we ought to love them, and some of the people who have become our enemies, that's going to be the challenge, day in and day out, in the ordinary affairs of life. And so we've been told at the end of chapter 5, we'll be perfect, just like our Father is perfect. That's the aim. And I want us to get that picture here tonight. I've tried to make a transparency, and I'll tell you, that computer just fought me all the way and kept locking up, and I'd have to turn the whole thing off. It's just this is my trial in life. And I had such a great conception, and it would not get on that computer. I need help, Wayne, you know. I'm in desperate trouble. But this conception, that the purpose of God in His Son is to transform us so that we, the children of God, become like the Father. That's the purpose. Don't begin to think that the purpose of all this is just to get us to be religious. so we can have something to fall back on in case of trouble. God intends, in His Son Jesus Christ, to invade us totally, so that there is no territory left out of His influence. And that needs to be the defining truth about us.
Someone says, you don't have instrumental music here. That's correct, we don't. And we don't have any kind of candles, votive candles here either. And there are several other things missing. We don't have any anointing oil that we use here. Or any occasion. We don't have any of those appointments that were a part of the Old Testament church unless the Lord Jesus and His apostles have instructed us to put them to use. And if He has, and if they have, we follow the apostles' doctrine gladly, and we're going to put them right here. We're going to feel the obligation to do it. And someone says, I see you do not have, and that'd be true. Now, I could define myself in the world by saying, that's the man, I'm the man that doesn't use instrumental music when I sing in a worship assembly. Or I could define myself by saying, I'm the man who believes that you must be immersed in the water when you are baptized. I believe that's the very meaning of the term in our Greek texts of the New Testament. To be submerged, to be plunged into, to be immersed, that's the idea. And it takes much water to achieve it. I don't hesitate to say that. I don't hesitate to say to people that I believe on the basis of apostolic teaching that that act of submission to Jesus Christ is necessary as an act of faith in order to receive the forgiveness of your sins. I don't have any hesitation to say that. I feel compelled to say it. I do believe and am convicted that the evidence of the New Testament is that we as the disciples of the Lord should come together on the first day of the week, that's every first day of the week, and eat a feast in memory of the death of Jesus. I believe that. I have been persuaded of that. I believe that every local assembly of Christians is to be autonomous, having received instruction to appoint elders, and that every church having elders as overseers, they are to tend to their own affairs, under the rule of the chief shepherd that is Jesus Christ. Now, we could mention other things that are different about us. And I could say, that's my defining, these are my defining truths. And they do, in the minds of many people, define me and you. But we must forever beware that we begin to think that that's the heart of the matter. That all of this is about being baptized into Christ by immersion for the remission of sins and eating the Lord's Supper every first day of the week and being sure that every local church is autonomous and keeping out of the assembly and the worship of the assembly those things have not been appointed by the Lord, that somehow that defines us. That is not true. We will be defined at last by whether or not we are like our Father. Oh, but someone says, are you dismissing these matters as if they have no consequence? I will tell you in no uncertain terms, I am not. Some have tried that. They've just pushed those matters that are a matter of biblical teaching aside and said, well, we just need to be like the Father. Yes, and I know. But how do you do that? By listening to His will. By submitting to His teaching. The problem is, as you are trying to be like your Father, and you're confronted with your Father's will about something, and it may have to do with this worship assembly, may have to do with the assembly of saints, the local, and it could have to do with something else. And confronted with that, face to face with that, in this book, when you say to Him, in the face of His instruction, I don't think that's important. I don't believe that immersion is of any significance at all, and I don't care about that, and whether you have the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week is of no consequence to me, and whether you eat hamburgers and drink Coke or whatever else you do in connection with it is of no matter to me. I'm about being godly, and I'm about being like the Father. Yes, you're about that, but you're missing the point. You cannot be like your Father while you are defying your Father's will.
the purpose of all these appointments that we read about here, that don't sit at the heart of things, but the purpose of those appointments is to cause you to be, to work in you this transformation, this change that makes you like your Father and like your Savior, Jesus Christ. So if we get like the Pharisees, we'll say, I'm a Christian because I eat the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. Well, you ought to. But that's not the ultimately defining concept. The ultimately defining concept is that I have determined that I'm going to be like the Son of God. That happens to be a part of it. And I'm glad to say that I am submissive to it. But that only leads to the higher end, and that is that I be changed so as to have the righteousness that's expressed in this very chapter 5. That's the reason we looked at it so carefully. It's challenging. It probes my heart. And sometimes leaves me exhausted with the realization that I have come a long way short of being what this is demanding. But if it does what God, I think, wants it to do for me and for you, it gets us on our feet again, trying, prayerfully aspiring to be what He wants us to be. Now, having done all that, in the 6th chapter, He starts talking about your relationship to this God, who is your Father, and how you're going to work out that relationship, at what level. He's been talking about loving your neighbor here in chapter 5, from verse 21 to 48. Things you ought not to do if you love other people, and what you ought to do if you love them. What you're going to do about sin in yourself and what you're going to do about sin in others. But now it's to God that He directs our attention. The King James Version, because it's built upon what we call the Textus Receptus, that older Greek text that was put together before some of the later, older texts of the New Testament were found. The oldest text of the New Testament that we have were not available when the King James Version was translated. It says, take heed that you do not your alms before me. And the New King James Version says much the same, because it's still working from that same text. But I believe that the best texts that are available rightly translate and say, take heed that you do not your righteousness or your piety before men. This is a general statement that doesn't have anything to do with the almsgiving or with the prayers or with the fasting. But describing what all three of those constitute. They are the Godward life. They're a part of the Godward life. Now, one thing that this can teach us is that righteousness, and the word in the Nestle's text, which is the basis for the American Standard Version, it's the basis for the New International Version, and it's the basis for the Revised Standard Version. That text is saying to us that as you aspire to righteousness, you need to remember that the primary focus of righteousness is your attitude toward God, not your attitude toward others. I'm not suggesting to you at all tonight that what you do in your relationship with others is not exceedingly important. It is. In fact, John will tell you, if you can't love your brother that you have seen, how in the world can you love God that you haven't seen? But I am telling you that the foundation command of all our relationship with God is our attitude toward Him. He's already introduced it in the measure by telling us that we can't play fast and loose with any of His teachings, any of God's Word. And now He draws us back to that theme again when He says that we must not do this to be seen of men, because that's nothing in the world but egotism and pride. And that's the problem that we're looking at first of all here tonight, the problem of pride. Expressed where? In the righteousness of personal devotion. Now, I understand that in some measure this matter of giving to the poor is an act of kindness to others. And you could make that point, and I think it would be a true point. But it does seem to me that when you combine this with the prayer and with the fasting, that he's looking at almsgiving here as an act of devotion to him. And that the things being considered here are telling us that righteousness is more than what you do to other people. Righteousness is what you do in your attitude toward God. And I want to tell you that that's the first and greatest commandment here.
Jesus made that very clear, and other people that he talked to already knew it.
Which is the first and greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the first and great commandment, because the foundation of our relationship with others and our ability to treat them right is how we are related to God. That's the reason that what these young people did this past 72 hours is so significant about everything they're going to be in life.
They're getting their attitude and relationship to the Son of God right. And everything else is going to follow. But you can't go out and just be a good moral man, good moral woman. You can't say, well, I'm just good to everybody. I try to be thoughtful. But I just haven't been involved with the religious side of things. I'm not involved with prayer and devotion and worship. You can't do that. You'll never be able to love your neighbors yourself until you come to the time you commit yourself to love God with all that's in you. Because he's the only one who can teach you how to do this. It's not easy to love your enemies. It's tough enough to love the people that don't mistreat you. Right? Some of them don't mistreat you, but they're just hard cases. They're strange. They're eccentric. They have strange ideas. We have challenge enough just to love those people and to act always out of their best interest, much less to speak of the people who spit in our face and who treat us with utter and absolute contempt and who would do us harm at every opportunity they get. And how are we going to do that? We're lifted up to the very face of God, and I tell you that's the answer. We're going to learn how to do that because he's going to teach us. That's what the last part of that fifth chapter said. He's the one that loves his enemies and his friends. Sends his rain and sunshine upon everybody. And we have to learn that lesson from him. And 1 John is a good primer on that subject. What does he say? We love because he first loved us. Loved us how and in what circumstances? Loved us in our sin. Didn't approve us in our sin, but loved us in our sin and cared for us in our transgressions and accepted us as a prospective child of his, even in our sinful rebellion. That's what he did. And so if we ever learn to love our enemies, it'll be because we learned to give to them what God gave to us, something that we didn't deserve. And having realized what's happened to us from his giving love, then we are empowered to do the same thing to others. That's the only way. I want to say something else. Moral law cannot stand just out in the air. We got a lot of it in this country, these airy kind of general principles that people take up and say, that's my way of thinking. That's the way I do things. Your way is just as good as mine. My way is just as good as yours. All this very airy, relativistic kind of moral treatment of everything, where there's no absolute right or wrong, that comes about as a result of a nation and a culture denying the existence of an eternal God who is real and whose will for us is real. Anytime you get this general airy kind of moral judgment, it's because people are denying that God has ever said what's right and wrong. And Jesus says, the Bible says that God has said what's right and wrong, and more than that, he has given us a living demonstration of it in the person of his Son. And if you don't do what Jesus did, you are wrong. Doesn't make any difference what you think about it. Absolute truth. Absolute moral principles. And so, if we're going to get to the moral side of life, we've got to get to the spiritual side of life and acknowledge God and begin to worship him. A lot of people don't realize the sinful thing they're doing when they do not worship him and never give him thanks. But the Apostle Paul in first chapter of Romans 1:21 speaks to that. It is the sinfulness of this generation, he said, that they do not give thanks to God. They do not glorify him as God. That is a wicked kind of thing. And it leads to all those immoralities that he catalogs in that chapter.
talks about homosexuality, talks about people that were disobedient to their parents and people who were covenant breakers and people who did all kinds of dark, ungodly things. Why? Because they didn't reverence God.
Now, the problem, though, about reverencing God is that sometimes we're more interested in ourselves than we are in God, and even religious people are that way. And I'm going to leave you with this thought. We're not going to complete this tonight. But he talks about giving alms. And he's talking about the Pharisees. Might as well put the name to it.
Because when they go to the coffers, to those boxes at the temple where there would be money put in for the poor, how did they go? Quietly. Unheralded. No publicity.
As one would go who has only one interest, and that is that somebody who's struggling gets some help.
Who has only one interest, and that is that he be like his father and looks at his father and see how his father cares for people who are troubled and downtrodden, and he says, I'm going to be like that. And he goes, is that the spirit and attitude that characterizes these people? No, indeed. They have got the band playing.
I really can't believe that even Pharisees, as blatant as they were, would actually hire some trumpeters
to go blowing away while they stepped up to the box to drop in their big wad of money out of their excess in too many cases. Giving out of the excess means nothing. I won't miss it at all. I don't care that I don't have it. I just put this in here. For what purpose? That we may be seen of men to do these things. It's not for God that it's being done. Not because I desire to be like him. It's not for the poor that I'm doing it. I'm doing it so that I can be seen of others to be pious.
And it's incredible. But I tell you, this is closer to home than we'd like it to be. We don't blow the trumpets, but we will tell people quietly what we've been doing. Don't tell anybody about this, though. Don't tell anybody else what I told you. Why did you tell it? If you didn't want anybody to know. And for what purpose? We have always to ask ourselves when we come to a meeting like this, we must not just say, I'm here. I'm present in this assembly. This is an assembly of worship. It's a place where people serve God, and therefore I'm in it, and therefore I must be doing right. Not necessarily at all.
We may be here to get something for ourselves, and I don't mean something that would help us serve God better and something that would help us serve others better. I mean they would get something ultimately for ourselves. A position, the admiration of others, so that our own ego can be fed. The devil is here, my brothers and sisters. He'll always hang around a place like this. He's got those other people. But you he can have while you're still going to church. Because you're there not for the sake of your father, not for the sake of others. You're there to find something to elevate you. That's pride. And I can tell you that pride and the service of one's own ego can keep you apart from God as well and as effectively as anything that can be mentioned. It is the ultimate. It is the ultimate barrier that keeps us from God. It was that desire to be somebody that caused Eve to eat of the fruit of the tree. You shall be, said the serpent, you shall be as God.
So, he warns us that even acts of generosity can be corrupted and polluted by selfishness and by pride that says, I'm going to get to be somebody this way. That's enough for tonight. We've talked about alms. We're going to have to talk about prayer and fasting before this section is over. But you get the drift, don't you? That always the issue is not between other people and God. That's not what the crisis is here. It's between me and what I want for myself and God. And what we can be warned of here is that even while we're acting like we're serving God, we can be serving ourselves. While preaching, you can be serving your own agenda. While singing, you can be serving your own agenda. While leading in prayer, you can be serving your own agenda. While showing up at an assembly like this, faithfully, you can be serving your own agenda. And God may be far removed from the picture. So I want you to ask yourself tonight, as we break into this study, why are you here? And who did you think about through this whole experience? About God? Did you really think about Him? And did you think about others? And was that the focus of your inner spiritual experience? Because that's what it is supposed to be. Would you like to be a Christian? Would you like to be the disciple of the Lord? Would you like to be somebody real? Somebody who has real life, essential life, the kind of life that only God can give, then the opportunity exists as long as there's breath in your body. And you have mind enough to choose. That's the greatness of His grace. And you can be a child of God tonight if you will to do His will. And give yourself to Him by believing in His Son. Who said, except you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. John 8, verse 24. Very clear, precise statement. By a faith that changes your will. Not just your intellectual perception of things. Changes your will. Luke 13, 3. Except you repent, you will perish. Repentance is a change of heart and mind that denies self and affirms Christ as ruler and Lord. And then you must be baptized into Him for the remission of your sins. As says Acts 2, verse 38. As says Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. As says Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12. As says Acts 22 and verse 16. As says 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. I need not go on. And if you'd like to do that now, all things are ready. And the most important thing is that God and His Son are ready. And I hope that you are also, while we stand together and sing.